Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19. Before we go any further, I want to congratulate and wish a happy birthday, because a little birdie tells me that Mr. Joseph will be 89. Are you sure you're not going to be 90 tomorrow? Oh, he's moving into 90. Are you turning 90 or 89? Oh, I don't know how that works. Yeah. Yeah. So how old am I? Do you realize? I want to congratulate you. We love you, brother. I am so excited for you to be celebrating your 89th or 90th birthday, whichever one it is. Congratulations. You've been a blessing to us. My wife and I took my mother-in-law to the mountains just for a couple of few days this past week for her birthday, and that ought to tell you just enough right there. I took my mother-in-law to the mountains for 3 or 4 days. It was awesome. It really was. We had a great time. But a revelation came to me, and it shocked me. It really floored me, and it put me back a little bit, a whole year, in fact. I realized I was 55. I've been telling everybody I'm 54 the whole time. And I used to tell my wife, she would ask me how old she was. And so we'd go through and I'd tell her, hey, this is how old you are. And my wife and mother-in-law revealed to me that I was 55, double nickel. I said, you know, I remember somebody saying something to me. And it's almost like I lost a whole year of my life. And I just drove and I'm still in shock and awe that I'm older than what I thought. So maybe it's that whole 89-90 thing, right? So maybe that's what it is. Oh, goodness. Yes, sir. Is he 89 or 90? Can you tell me? I think we better get to preaching, all right? Because it's getting worse every time we open this can of worms. Psalm 19, if you would. I want to read for you verses 1 through 11. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, that is His word, is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." Earlier this week, I was listening to a conservative commentator talking about a weird thing. I just got in the middle of it, and I can see what's going on in our world, how people are justifying stealing from others, whether it's a company, whether it's from somebody personally, whether it's looting from the stores. They were justifying doing this. They justified stealing from these different institutions and companies and people. And here's some of the reasons, and I quote, "We women are entitled to steal because they are gatherers. Stealing is a given God-given right. How do you steal, they say? Bring your purse." Those are some comments. Is stealing right? Is it wrong? Where do we find those answers? Is spousal abuse right? Is child abuse right? Is using God's name right or wrong? Is blasphemy right or wrong? Is stealing right or wrong? Is lying right or wrong? Is dishonoring your mother and father right or wrong? You tell me, and this is what we see. As we've addressed the issue of spiritual discipline, training ourselves for the purpose to be godly, I wanted to take this Lord's Day to consider the sufficiency of the Scripture. As a Christian, we ought to be convinced of these things. We ought to be convinced of the infallibility, the authoritative, the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scripture, of the Word of God. When I say infallible, that it's a trustworthy word. We can trust it when we read it. When I say inerrant, I mean that it has no errors. When I say authoritative, it means that the Word of God has the power and the right to make demands and commands of our lives. Just the other examples of authority, government and policemen and property owners. The authority of the Bible, what do we mean? Millard Erickson has said, by the authority of the Bible, we mean that the Bible, as an expression of God's will to us, that's what He wants us for our life, it possesses the right supremely to define what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. And when it comes to religious authority, the crucial question is there some person, institution, or document possessing the right to prescribe belief and action in religious matters? And in the ultimate sense, if there is a supreme being, he writes, higher than humans or anything else in created order, he has a right to determine what we are to believe and how we are to live. And who is this person from the Christian standpoint? It's God Himself. If God is the person who issues these obligations and issues these commands in Scripture, in His book, then we are to keep them. Why? Because God is behind the authority of the Scripture. If it was a mere man writing this book, it has and carries no authority with it. Someone has written that the authority of Scripture means that all the words in the Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's tough. It's right. So do you struggle with the fact that God's Word is authoritative? If you do, you struggle with the fact that God has authority, ultimate authority, not some authority, not derived authority. It's ultimate authority because of who He is and what He's done. God is the ultimate authority because of who He is. He's eternal, that He has always existed. He is the highest of all beings. He has existed before anyone or anything else. The Bible calls Him eternal. The Bible calls and says and teaches that God is self-existent. That His existence didn't derive from anyone or from anything. You see, if God were created, would He then be the ultimate authority? And I say, no, he wouldn't be. But it would be the one who created God that would have the ultimate authority. But no one created God. He is ultimate authority because of who he is and what he's done. And that he's created us, he's sustained us, he's redeemed us. In his work of providence, he is constantly acting in creation. And he brings about creation and he maintains his creation. In other words, he continues to give you life and me life. He continues to care for us, even when we don't deserve it. But we're his children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides for us. Isn't a being like this worthy of ultimate authority? And can't this person who carries these characteristics and attributes, can he demand how we're to behave and what we are to believe? Absolutely. And the question is, how does God exercise his authority? How does he tell us how to behave and what to believe? Some people say it's directly or indirectly. That directly, maybe God speaks to people through an act of revelation, through self-manifestation. There's no delegation of authority in the Bible. It's the spiritists believe that in direct encounter. They expect some divine word as guidance from God. Is that how God speaks to us today? Some say that God speaks to us through an institution or some persons. The Roman Catholic Church says that when the church speaks, it has the same authority as if the Lord himself were speaking. The church tells us God's intention for humanity, and it makes explicit what is implicit from the apostles. Is that how God speaks? My friends, God is the ultimate authority, not man, nor an institution of man. God is the ultimate authority in religious matters by virtue of who he is and what he has done. And he establishes the standards of what we are to believe and how we are to practice those beliefs. And he delegates his authority on major issues through what he has identified as his word, the Bible. And someone has said that because it conveys his message, the Bible carries the same weight God himself would command if he were speaking to us personally. I am saying to you that the church is called to believe in the trustworthiness, the authoritative, the inerrant, without error book, and also the sufficiency of Scripture. And what do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? Jimmy Draper said that the sufficiency of Scripture is the ability of the Word of God to address every area of human existence. Every area of human existence. Wayne Grudem has said that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So what is emphasized here is that the Scriptures alone, that in the Scriptures alone, we are to search for God's Word that He's given to us. And so this leaves out any other avenue, any other institution, any other person. And it reminds us that God considers what He has told us in the Bible to be enough for us. And that we should rejoice in the great revelation that He has given us and be content with this work. So we don't need anything else. I don't have to be looking around for a special revelation. I don't have to be looking around for an institution to tell me what I'm to believe. And they don't have that authority. God does. Whatever claims that people make, credentials that they carry, or authority that they bring to the table, it's only in the Bible that we have God's word to us. You see, the Bible, because it is of God, is a guidebook for every area of our life, church. And we make the statement that the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. And it doesn't mean, however, that it gives exhausted or explicit teaching about all things. That is, it doesn't tell us how we're to counsel victims of abuse. It doesn't tell us how we're to treat an Alzheimer's patient. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't tell us what we're to do about life support. But what the Word of God does, it provides clear teachings. It provides principles, a framework, if you would. Basic truths that we can build upon. As we read it, we see this truth and we begin to build upon these truths and we can come to an understanding of what we should do here. And he comes to commands that God provides the Christian with a framework and tools that deal with the issues of life. It's sufficient. And we need this framework, don't we? Because your children, your spouse, your grandchildren, your friends, your lost friends, lost people, they have issues in life. And I am saying that the Word of God is sufficient for those issues in life. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture surrounds numerous questions. Do we really believe God has given us what we need in this book? Or do we have to supplement the Bible with other man-made things? Do we need sociological techniques to do evangelism? Must we attract people to our churches by showmanship and entertainment? Do we need psychology and psychiatry for Christian growth? Do we need extra biblical signs and wonders for guidance? Is the Bible's teaching adequate for achieving social change? Consider the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture that I just mentioned. The authority of Scripture has the right to demand what we believe and how we behave because God is the author. The inerrancy of the Scripture speaks of the Bible as being without error. The word inspiration means God breathed. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And because the Bible is authored by God, it is both authoritative and it's without error. Now what happens? If you deny inerrancy, that is, the Bible is without error, then it affects your authority. If you say the Bible has errors and you can't trust it, and it doesn't carry any authority, there's two main questions to ask yourself. If you believe that the Bible is without error, and we rejoice in that truth, if you believe the Bible is inerrant, when you read Scripture, here's two questions you ask yourself. Because you believe the Bible does not have any errors, you ask yourself, what is the passage teaching? What is intended here? And here, secondly, how does it apply to me? Those are your two questions if you believe the Bible to be without error. But if you say that the Bible has errors in it, then there's a third question that is going to be sandwiched in between those two, and the question is it true? So if you think that the Bible and believe that the Bible has error in it, you're going to say, what is this passage saying? What is intended? And then you're going to say, what is it true? And then when you figure out whether it's true or not, then maybe you can go to the third question, how does it apply to me? So if we believe the Bible contains errors, then we are always questioning if it's true or not. And to ask that question means that the Bible no longer has authority over me. In other words, it doesn't have a right to determine what I believe and how I'm supposed to act. It's an amazing thing how people say, I believe the Bible. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But isn't it interesting as to how they deflect and they say, well, they live any way they want to live, and they think it's all right, but yet they say they believe the Bible. Well, apparently they don't, because the Bible has no authority in their life. There's no guilt, there's no conviction, there's no sorrow, there's no repentance in their life about what they've been doing and the wrong and the sin that they have committed. Why? Because they're just nominal believers. just by name. If the Word of God has authority in your life, and you're a believer, the Holy Spirit does His intricate work of conviction, leading us to confession and repentance of sin. I want to show you something in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd be so kind as to turn there. If there's any passage of Scripture that you need to know as a Christian, I think you ought to be able to take somebody to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, 2 Timothy right after 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm actually going to begin read in verse 14. Paul is writing to young Timothy. Give you just a second there. Actually, let's start in verse 10. For I know it will be in verse 1. Here, chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Timothy. You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, breathed out by God, and profitable. It's advantageous for something. And that's what it keeps in line with us talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is enough for our lives. He says all Scripture breathed out by God, there's the authority, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He said all Scripture breathed out by God and is advantageous, is profitable. For what? For divine instruction, for teaching, and for reproof. Now, what's that word reproof mean? It means rebuke for wrong behavior or wrong belief. Nobody likes to be rebuked, but there's some way that God takes His Spirit when we open His book, and when we're in sin, He rebukes us with His Word. So this Word is profitable, advantageous for rebuking us for wrong behavior. And this is what the Scripture does, is that the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, for Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, He's saying it exposes us, the Word of God does. And then He says, all of this wrong behavior can be dealt with through confession and repentance of sin. But He says, Scripture is good for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. I like that. Because it just doesn't leave us out there to show us what we've done wrong. He brings us the Word of God and He says, this is how you do right. I'm going to establish you to a better place, a better position. It's a restoration to correct. That the Word of God is for correction is a restoration of something to its proper condition. It points to those who have stumbled. And it says, listen, you've stumbled. It's not the end of your life. I'm pointing you back to godly living. That's what the Word of God does. Sufficient. Sufficient. It just doesn't expose our wrong, but it helps us to get back to where we need to be. And then it says it's profitable, advantageous for instruction in righteousness. It provides positive training in what? Godly behaviors. He doesn't merely rebuke and then correct us for wrong behavior. He instructs us as to how we should be living our lives. That's the Scriptures. The Scriptures that you hold in your hand. Every day, God has gifted us an opportunity to read or hear and listen to this Word. The Word that is sufficient is enough for your life and my life. Do you know why He does this? The end of the passage says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, capable of doing all that God has called you to do. You have been equipped. You're able to meet the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. God has done that, and He's done that through His Word. Speak to us, O Lord. We may hear Your Word. There are many who would say that we believe that God, that this is God's Word, but it's not just adequate to meet the demands and issues of our day and era. We've got different issues today. Jimmy Draper said the Bible is thought to be like a sweet old grandpa, quaint, filled with interesting stories, but hopelessly out of date. This is a serious problem, church. Because if that's true, then where do we turn for answers? Where do young people go for guidance? Where does a single parent find direction? Where does the unemployed find hope? Where does a child find safety? Where does the imprisoned find relief? The Bible is sufficient for all time in all areas of life, because it is inspired. It is God's Word. James Montgomery Boyce, theologian of old, said in the 1970s, professors from prominent evangelical institutions were teaching that the Bible contained errors of historical and scientific fact, but that didn't matter because it is for just matters of faith and practice, and he corrects them. The Bible cannot err in matters of historical fact because Christianity is a historical religion, and the Bible is a historical book. Christianity would be affected. You see, the issue is biblical inerrancy. If the Bible is true and not true in certain parts, then who determines what is true? See, then it was an issue of inerrancy. Now, today, it's an issue of sufficiency, believing that God has given us all we need from His Word. And I believe that. What are the Scriptures sufficient for? This doctrine does not imply omnisufficiency, all sufficiency. It's not sufficient for every conceivable purpose. Now hang on before you start swallowing your candy because you think I said something blasphemous. It's not a textbook for math and science and biology and language is what I mean. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that they are all we need for learning geometry or algebra. You understand now. Then for what purpose are they sufficient for our lives? Sufficient for all matters pertaining to faith and to practice, what we believe and how we live our lives. Scriptures are not sufficient for all that we do in math and biology, but the Bible is enough for us when it deals with the salvation of man and the path of his life, how he ought to be living his life. He equips us, Paul says to Timothy, for every good work. Think of a college student majoring in engineering, and his Bible is insufficient as a textbook for calculus and biology and science and history. But it does show him the path of duty that he has on any typical day, how he ought to be living. The Bible teaches him that he ought to be praying every morning, and he ought to be reading his Bible every day. The Bible teaches this college student to be diligent and discerning in his studies so that God could be glorified, right? The Bible teaches him that as on college campuses, you be aware of the college temptress who try to suck you in and destroy your life. The Bible teaches this young college student, it provides him with a trustworthy record of creation and redemptive history. What good is that? This record sets boundaries or limits that guides him in his study of biology and history, so that any theory of history, any theory of biology that contradicts the Bible, he will properly reject. So you see that the Scriptures are sufficient to guide our lives. Now, how does the Bible deal with the problem of people saying it's inadequate? In the Scriptures that we read out of Psalm, in the first six verses, it speaks of The heavens declare the glory of God. It speaks of general revelation. In a general sense, creation reveals that there is a God, but it's not enough specifically to tell us how to be saved, how to have a relationship with God. It's very limited, but the contrast to general revelation is the nature of the Scriptures. As that when the Bible and that psalmist, he writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, dripping in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by His word, this word that we hold in our hand, by this word that we hold in our hand, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You see the distinction there? That this word that we hold in our hand is perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and pure and precious and sweeter, and we're by it, we're warned, and there's great reward in it, is sufficient. So you don't need to get in your devotion times and wonder if God's going to speak to you, and this is what I need at the moment. This is what God has for you. This is sufficient for your every need. It matters of faith and practice. You remember Jesus and temptation in Matthew 4 in his time of temptation? He was tempted by Satan, but he used the Bible to overcome temptation. He didn't resort to supernatural powers. He didn't ask for some special sign or an intervention. He used the Bible and he stood upon it. The Scripture is sufficient for every good work, for the pastor and for the layman. You remember the widows who were true widows indeed? What do they do in the early church? Paul writes, let a widow who be enrolled, if she is less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. The Word of God is profitable, and it is working for every good work that we might carry it out. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. He writes to Titus, he says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The Word of God is sufficient for our lives, for every good work that He has for us to do. Paul would say to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. How am I ready? The Word of God makes me ready. And the Scripture is sufficient for the multifaceted duties of man, the man of God, the pastor. Then they are sufficient for the lay Christian, for all areas of life, able to do what we need to do and we are commissioned to do as Christians. When we evangelize, are the Scriptures sufficient for this task? Or do we need other things to help us out? Peter would write, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. How are we brought to life? The Word of God. And that's what James would say, that we are brought forth by the living Word of truth, James 1:18. How are we born again? Word of God. What could some of the things people rely upon to win people to Jesus? Certain evangelistic techniques, if you say the right words at the right time and you stand a certain way? That's ridiculous. People are brought to life as the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. And they hear it. God works faith and repentance He illuminates their mind. He shows them their sin. If you have been any kind of reader of the Bible, the one thing it does is it shows you your sin. Warts and all. Doesn't matter who's in the Bible. It shows, man, this character, this is real stuff here. Doesn't paint a picture of perfect saints. But at the same time, while it exposes sin, the sin of people, it also exposes redemption, salvation, deliverance. I love it. Be careful if you say you believe the Word of God, but it carries no authority for your life. And if it carried authority for your life, you wouldn't be living in habitual, ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's good for evangelism and sanctification and guidance. Can I just say this and we'll wrap this up? Does the Bible answer specific questions like what job I'm to take? Who should I marry? Will the Bible give guidance in these things? Let me just say this. God is not interested in putting you in a maze. And you spend your life sitting in a chair waiting to find out what the will of the Lord is. That's not what He wants. And He's not hiding it from you. Our responsibility is to obey the teachings about the godly life and living the godly life. God has a plan for these things that we've talked about. Who I'm to marry, where I'm to work, where should I go to school. But we don't have to know them in advance. And indeed, we can't know them in advance. We need to know this. We need to know what God has told us in the Bible. And we need to be doing those things. And I am convinced that when we delight in Christ and obey Him in the things that we know, then we can rest assured that God would give us the right desires because we've been delighted in Him. And just do what you want to do. You say, oh, it sounds blasphemous. It's not blasphemous. Because the Bible doesn't teach you who to marry. It doesn't teach you whether you need to take this job or that job. Well, how do I know? Delight in Christ, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You need to pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. This is your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. Your holiness is the will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's Romans chapter 12:1-2. That's God's commandments and God's will. You know what God's will is? Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. Honor your father and mother. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Are those sounds familiar to you? It's the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. That's God's will. God's will, as Jesus said, love one another. This is a new commandment I've given to you. Love one another doesn't mean in the old time that we just to hate one another. He says, love one another as I have loved you. That's a commandment. That's God's will. How about let's try that? How about let's focus on doing what God has called us to do, and you watch how God just simply directs your life. If I'm delighting in Christ and doing these things, then I am telling you with utmost confidence, I can say, I'm going to do, and I have two decisions, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not, my mind and my conscience are not ridden with guilt of sin because I have been walking with Christ. I can trust my desires. Because He hasn't shown me one way or the other. Larry Loftus' book, The Watchmaker's Daughter, was a true story account of Corrie ten Boom and her family as they hid the Jews in their home in Holland during the Nazi regime. And they were caught and they were imprisoned for harboring the Jewish people. Corey's nephew, Peter, smuggled in a New Testament pocket, New Testament, and it is said that he couldn't take it in his cell, but he didn't want to let go of the one precious thing he needed for prison. And it is said that when the guard was preoccupied with another prisoner, Peter slipped his hand into his back pocket and ripped a handful of pages from the text. And the guard's attention was still elsewhere, so Peter squeezed the pages into a ball, and pretending to scratch his foot, he inserted the wad under his arch. And minutes later, he heard this name announced, and he said a quick prayer, "O Lord, may they forget my shoes." The guard searched each of his pockets, turning them inside out, and slipping out Peter's New Testament, the officer sneered and tossed it into a corner. I thought that was ironic, how the word is treated so differently. One person treasured it as his lifeline in prison, the other discarded it as a piece of trash. You see, Peter struggled to see prison life as a privilege. And when he finally came to his cell and the guard shut the door, Peter pulled it out to find out what pages he had removed. And straightening the papers, he discovered that he had taken the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Fitting, he thought, since the section that contained stories of the persecution of first century Christians as they sojourned among people who scorned their faith. Corrie ten Boom managed to have the Gospels with her while she was in prison. Her sister, Nolly, smuggled in her hair the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And some of that said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." And then later it said, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Finally, one day, while digging a small hole in the floor beneath his table with an old rusty nail that he found, Peter saw a light and bent down to take a look. And when he did, an eyeball appeared to him. And in the cell below, a man named Gerard, charged with espionage, a capital crime, was looking at him. And it is said that he would be executed soon. So Peter began sharing the gospel with him. And before long, Peter was rolling his Acts pages into the shape of a straw and passing them down through the hole. And Peter recorded these words: "In this manner, as well as many others, the word of God traveled on what seemed to be a hopeless prison. It brought strength and help to the desperate, assurance to the doubtful, and awakened faith in the fear-bound heart. The word of God is sufficient." Let's pray.